one of those passages. This is an enigmatic passage. It's an enigma. It's got mysterious language in it, with a lot of symbolism and many Old Testament references and allusions in it. And the reason that it's hard for us to sometimes understand is because this is prophetic, a prophetic passage. It's talking about an event in at least Jesus' future and also our future. That kind of genre of literature in the Bible is always uses this kind of symbolic and difficult, mysterious language for us to understand. So when people come into this passage, I probably read 6 or 7 commentaries and got about 10 different opinions about what this means. There's some places where everyone agrees, and there's a lot of places where everyone has slightly different takes on it. Part of the reason that I think when we look at this passage, it's hard for us to agree and we kind of spark debate sometimes is because we bring into the Bible often our own understandings of certain theologies or ways of understanding topics in the Bible. And that's not always a bad thing, right? Whenever we learn new information, we always see it through a lens. Whatever it is, what you've learned in the past and your experiences shape how you see new information. And in the Bible, we read the Bible in light of other parts of the Bible that we've read, and that helps us, right? We want to compare the Bible with itself and see how what we're reading compares to other parts in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's good. But sometimes we can have this developed idea of what we think is true in a certain area. And end times prophecy is one of those areas that sometimes we have, this is what the Bible says, this is what I believe about end times prophecy, and then we can take that and try and plant it into a passage of text and say, therefore, I'm going to try and fit everything in here into my chart, my grid, of how I believe end times prophecy works. And again, that can be helpful sometimes, but our goal this morning, and every time we open the Bible, is to go into it and let it speak for itself. What is God's word saying to us in this passage, in the context of this book? Why did Mark choose to put this part of Jesus' speech in this part of the Gospel of Mark? What was he aiming for? Now, I worked really hard this week to try and come at this with a balanced perspective, to understand the different ways that people view it and why they view it those ways, so that I can help us to see what exactly Mark, what God through Mark is trying to say to us. And I think if we can remember that this is not just one of the texts about prophecy of the end times that we can kind of tack up on our bulletin board of end time stuff, and remember this is actually part of a story that Mark is telling, that will help us to get a better idea of where Mark is going with this passage. So with that in mind, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark for a long time, and we've seen in there are certain themes that Mark has been trying to show us all the way through. The point of the book of Mark is that he is saying to the readers, hey, I want you to grapple with this idea. Who is Jesus? And he starts off from the beginning, as we've said every week that we've preached from Mark. Mark starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, and tells us two things about Jesus. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king that the Jewish people were looking forward to, who would come and save God's people, rescue them, and rule over them forever. But that he was more than that, he was the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, 1 says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we read Son of God, we've talked about how we understand that to mean that he is God the Son, that God, who exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is one God, completely unified, but who also is three distinct persons. And this idea of three and one works together in who our God is, and that Jesus is God the Son, who came down and became a human, and dwelt in flesh for us. And so Mark is trying to put forward this proof of who Jesus is so that we can grapple with it. And he's gone through and he said, he's given evidence from historical understanding or historical eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did as he did miracles and showed authority over nature and death and all these different things and taught authoritatively from the scriptures. And people just kept coming up with, who is this man who can do these things and has this authority? We've also seen in the book of Mark, Mark developed this theme of suffering. Jesus has been telling his disciples, especially in the second half of the book, that he didn't come as a Messiah to defeat the Romans through a bloody battle and to bring victory through military might, but he came to die. He's told them over and over again that Jesus says, I have come to die as a ransom for many, to rescue people from their sins. Not to defeat those people that you think are sinful, but to die for all of you because you're all sinful and need to be rescued. And then I'm going to go to the cross, die, and then rise again. And my victory, my triumph won't come through might and strength. It will come through death and suffering. And if you're going to follow me, Jesus has said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to experience or expect that suffering is going to come for you as well. That victory for a Christian does not come the way the world thinks it does. It comes in a completely different way through suffering. Suffering is key to the Christian life. The last couple chapters from 11 and 12 we've talked about since the summer has been about Jesus coming to Jerusalem right before he's crucified, and instead of going and attacking the Romans, he goes and he attacks the Jewish religious system. He goes to the temple and he starts throwing things over. He goes to the religious leaders and condemns them for being hypocritical, wicked people who care more about wealth and prestige than they do about the poor and marginalized. In fact, they step on the poor and marginalized to get ahead. They pay lip service to God's word about loving God and loving people, but really, they're full of hypocrisy and envy and deceit. And Jesus says, your time has come. God is going to bring condemnation on you and on the temple. We've seen that the past few weeks. And so it's in that context of all of that stuff, all of those themes, that we come to chapter 13. The end of this section of Jesus condemning the religious system of the Jewish people, just before we start the passion narrative about Jesus going to the cross, having the Last Supper, being arrested, dying and rising again, we come to chapter 13 and verse 1. And it says, and as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all, and then Jesus replies, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, after all this teaching that Jesus has been doing, putting down the temple, the disciples on the way out are like, man, this temple is amazing. Look how big these stones are. Now, we know from history that some of the foundation stones of the temple were 35 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about that. That's a big stone. That's like tons and tons and tons of weight in this stone. This is a massive, monumental, impressive building that was built that way on purpose. And so you got these disciples who are country bumpkins from the north of Israel, you know, just tourism, being wide-eyed and amazed. But they're also, more than that, devout Jewish people who follow God, who understand from the Old Testament that the temple is what gives them significance as the people of God. God dwells with them in the temple. And so they look at this temple and are amazed not just because of its size and its glory and splendor, but knowing that this makes us the people of God, that God dwells in this temple, in this building, in our midst. And this permanent structure with these huge, massive stones that could never go anywhere is the center of our life as the people of God. And that's what the Old Testament taught them, what they would call the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And after they say these things, Jesus completely takes the wind out of their sails and says, you see all these huge stones that you're so impressed by? It's all going to be rubble one day. Not one stone will be left on another. So they leave the temple, they leave Jerusalem, and they go to the Mount of Olives, just outside the city, that faces the temple, and they're sitting looking at this temple. And some of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, tell us more about this. What will be the signs that it's about to happen? And when? When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? I don't know if you've noticed reading the Bible, but Jesus doesn't like to give straight answers very often. He doesn't usually just say, here's the answer to your question. Jesus has this knowledge of people, and he knows that people generally don't ask the questions they need to ask. Sometimes the Pharisees are just trying to trap him, so he responds with a trap of his own. Sometimes there are someone who's in sin who's trying to deflect and get the focus off themselves, and so Jesus just keeps drawing it back to the heart of the matter and their sin. And sometimes the disciples just have their heads in the wrong place, and Jesus needs to direct them onto what's really important. And that's what Jesus does in the verses that follow. In this long speech, the longest speech of Jesus in Mark, he doesn't really give them a straight answer, but he tries to focus them on what they need to understand. And here's what he's going to say to them. I know that for you, it's unthinkable that this temple could be destroyed. I know that for you, it seems like the end of the world. That kind of earth-shattering suffering could happen to God's people. I know that's what you're thinking. But what I want to tell you is this. Suffering is coming. It's the reality of life, especially for a follower of Christ. And so you need to watch out and be ready for it. The word in here, watch or keep guard, shows up four times. Doesn't always look exactly the same depending on your English translation, but it's the exact same word in Greek. And he says, as a command, watch out, keep guard, four times. You need to be ready and watching for this suffering because it's coming. But he also says you can face this suffering that's coming for you by remembering me. And we're going to see in this passage that he's going to tell us three things. Remember the past that Jesus suffered for us. Remember the present that Jesus reigns victorious, and remember the future that Jesus is coming again. All right? I know that we look at this passage and like to see future stuff, but I'm going to try and shatter a little bit of some of that for us and help us understand what is going on in this passage before we get to the future stuff. It's there, but we're going to take a little bit to get there first, okay? So Jesus starts off in verses 5 to 13, and he says, watch out, be on guard, because you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. You will hear of earthquakes and famines. There will be all these different things. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But don't be alarmed. These are just the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, I'm married to a midwife. Many of you know that. We often get pages at 3 in the morning, and Becky has to go because some woman is experiencing birth pains. What I've noticed in my secondary part of this, is that when a woman starts to have contractions, it doesn't mean the baby's often coming right then. It means it's starting. And it's a sign that probably in 14 hours, you'll have a baby. And so Jesus is saying, hey, there's a lot of suffering going on in the world. There's a lot of weird things, people, wars, you know, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. And even more than that, you as a Christian, as a follower of me in the following verses, you're going to stand before judges and councils and governors, and you're going to be flogged in your local congregations or the synagogue. You're going to experience hatred and betrayals and persecution for my name. Don't be alarmed by that. That doesn't mean the end is coming right now. You know, we are so quick to say, hey, look at what's going on in the world. It must be the end times. But Jesus says, don't be alarmed by these things. Expect that this is going to happen. All of these things that Jesus is talking about happened before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I don't know if you know that. The Jewish temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And the book of Acts even tells us, hey, the followers of Jesus got dragged before councils. They got flogged in their synagogues. There was actually famines. There was false messiahs that came up. There's all these things happened. Luke, I think, is very specific and purposely telling us Jesus was right. This stuff happened. Now, you might be asking, well, what about the part that it says the gospel must first be preached to all nations? Doesn't that mean end time stuff, that Jesus won't come back until the whole world, every people group hears about Jesus? Well, we need to understand what is the Bible saying? What does Jesus mean when he says all nations? I'm not trying to distract us from mission stuff because it's super important. But Acts chapter 2, before the Pentecost, said that there were Jews in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Were there Australian Jewish people there? South African Jewish people? No, there weren't. When the Bible says every nation or the whole world, it means everything they know about. Colossians chapter 2 says that because of the Colossians, the gospel has spread through the whole world. It hadn't. I mean, it still hasn't spread through the whole world. The idea is the gospel needs to go out. The gospel needs to go out. And so you Christians need to be willing to stand up for me and not worry when you're put on trial and when you face temptation, because the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will tell you what to say. So this isn't necessarily at this point talking about something in the far future. This is talking about suffering that we need to expect and watch out for now. It happened before the destruction of the temple. It's going to happen right now. Every generation has thought this must be the end times because look at what's happening. But Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed by those things. This is the beginning of the birth pains. The end is yet to come. What is your response to suffering? Jesus tells us not to worry and to trust him, to watch out for it and expect it. And true followers of Jesus, we need to expect to suffer for him. John 15, verses 18 to 20 tells us, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me, that's Jesus talking, first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's the reality. All these things that Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to experience suffering, he's about to fulfill himself in the next coming chapters. He's going to get betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's going to be arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he's going to be flogged. He's going to be taken before the governor. He's going to be questioned. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be killed. And so when we face the suffering that comes with life, whether that's death in your family, as we were hearing from Ray earlier in that powerful testimony, whether that's sickness in your life ongoing, or whether that's persecution for standing up for Christ and saying, I'm going to be different. I have to stand with Christ on this. Which we don't experience the way that parts of the world do, but it's coming to a place where the more that we stand up for Christ, the more we're going to be marginalized as a society. When we go through that, we can look to Christ and remember, he suffered for me first. He went through this for me first. He died on the cross for my sins first. So if I'm going through suffering, it's not because he doesn't love me. He proved he loved me by doing this for me first. Somehow, Jesus is at work in this. And he told me to expect it and to watch out for it. And though it's hard, and I hate it, I can expect it, I can watch out for it, and I can face it, knowing that Jesus suffered for me and loves me. So we need to remember that Jesus suffered for us in the past. But secondly, we need to remember that Jesus is glorified now. Okay, this is the part of the message that many of you probably are going to struggle with. Because you look at these next verses and you say, okay, that's definitely the Antichrist. That's definitely the rapture. Stars are falling out of the sky. End time stuff. I want to start off by telling you this part of the passage, as I've come to understand it, has a double meaning. Some people don't think this is talking about the end times at all. Some people think it's only talking about the end times. And other people, and I agree with them, think it has two meanings. There's end time stuff and stuff about the destruction of the temple. Prophecy in the Bible often has that double kind of double way about it. So there's a near fulfillment and then a future fulfillment. So I want to talk about first the way that this is talking about the destruction of the temple, the near fulfillment, and the glorification of Jesus now. And then in a little bit, we'll talk about the future stuff, okay? So don't freak out. The reason that I think this is, one of the reasons I think this is talking about near stuff, the destruction of the temple, is because in verse 30, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, if that's talking about Jesus coming back, you have to translate that kind of weirdly, interpret that kind of weirdly. Some people think generation means the Jewish nation, in some kind of broad sense, but that's not really what generation means, right? If Jesus says this is going to happen in this generation, the destruction of the temple really fits that idea. And so he says this in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Hey, sounds like the Antichrist. However, I think it has ties to that, but first we need to understand what it's saying to the first audience. He says, when this happens, you who live in Judea, that's the region of Israel where Jerusalem is, get out of there. Run to the hills. Run for your lives. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Dodge. Bad things are going down. You need to leave. And he says very specifically, don't go down into your house to get your cloak. Don't go back from the field to get your stuff. If you're pregnant, it's going to be hard. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. You need to get out of there. So what is this abomination of desolation that he's talking about? Well, that's a reference to the book of Daniel. So that doesn't really help because Daniel is just as confusing. It's a lot of prophecy in Daniel. And that shows up three times in prophecies in Daniel, this idea of the abomination of desolation that will desecrate the temple. Almost everybody agrees that in Daniel, the abomination of desolation is at least in part talking about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler about 200 years before Jesus, who took over Israel. He controlled Israel. And because he was a Greek, he worshipped Zeus. So he went into the Jewish temple, stopped them from worshiping God in the temple, set up an idol to Zeus, the temple, sacrificed a pig, which if you know anything about Jewish people is not okay, in the temple, and then started indulging in temple prostitution in the temple. And just this abomination that caused the temple to be desolate. They couldn't use it anymore. It was defiled, which led to the Maccabean Revolution. If you know anything about the history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Maccabees led a revolution, kicked Antiochus and Epiphanes out of Israel and ruled themselves for a while until the Romans took over. And so people would have understood that to be referring to this time in history when an evil ruler defiled the temple. And so Jesus is saying, hey, that's going to happen again to the temple. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. There's different theories. Some people think that he's saying, hey, when you see the Roman armies marching towards Jerusalem, their standards that they hold up high, those poles with the eagle on it or whatever, was an idol that they worshipped. When you see that sacrilege coming towards God's temple, that might be the abomination of desolation, and you need to leave before they get there, because once they get there, the city's going to be besieged, and it's going to be awful. There are other historical ideas of what it might mean. We won't get into it. But the idea that Jesus is saying is, hey, when you see this, and you will recognize it in your context, get out of there. Don't think the temple is going to keep you safe. Get out of there. We know from history that the siege of Jerusalem and the Jewish-Roman wars were awful, and there was immense suffering. The passage we're looking at says that never before and never since has there been that kind of suffering, which, again, doesn't sound like a war in the, 2,000 years ago. It sounds more like the end times. But again, we need to understand the language that's being used here. What does that mean? Just to give you an example, there's a passage in Exodus. Exodus chapter 10 talks about a plague of locusts that came over the land. It says, never before and never since has there been a plague of so many locusts. Joel chapter 1 and chapter 2 talks about God setting a plague of locusts on Israel that desecrated the land and demolished all the crops. And it says, never before and never since has there been a plague of so many locusts. Well, which one was the most? It's language that's just trying to convey to us, there's a lot of locusts. It's really bad. It was really, really bad. It's poetic, hyperbolic language to talk about. This was awful suffering. And when this is saying this about the siege of Jerusalem, Jesus is just saying, this is going to be really bad and you don't want to be there. So don't put your hope in the temple. Run. Okay? Talks about how at this time false messiahs will come and not to listen to them. They want to lead astray the elect. And then he says, and this again, in those days following that distress, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. Well, the stars are falling out of the sky. How is this not the end times? Isaiah talks about the defeat of Babylon by an army, and it uses this exact same language. Ezekiel talks about the defeat of Egypt, uses this exact same language. This is standard language for huge political upheaval and military battle. It's just language. The heaven was shaken by this suffering. The earth quaked when this army came and slaughtered these people. Right? This is the language that we have all throughout the Old Testament for talking about this kind of suffering. And then, the Son of Man came on a cloud and gathered his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth. Okay, let's see him explain away this one. Okay, I'm not. All this stuff does refer to end time stuff, I believe. But it also refers to the destruction of the temple. And here's why. This part about the Son of Man coming with glory and power on the clouds sounds like him coming down through the clouds to gather people. Again, it refers to a passage in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel has a vision. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision in which he sees this Son of Man, this king, receiving glory and power and strength from the Ancient of Days, who is God. And he says, this king, he sat on the clouds and he came with power and majesty, and he was amazingly powerful and strong. And the message that Daniel isn't necessarily that he was coming down through the clouds, but that the clouds were his seating place, that he had this power and majesty. In fact, in the next chapter of Mark, chapter 14, when Jesus is standing before the high priest says, "Are you the son of, are you the Messiah, the son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus' response is, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So the same kind of phraseology. And he might be saying to the high priest, "One day you will see me coming when I return again." But it seems like his point is, "I am the Almighty. I am powerful. I am equal with God. I have majesty and authority that nothing you do can take away from me." So when it says this, the point, I think, the first point that we need to understand before we get to the end time stuff is that what Jesus is saying is that when the temple is destroyed, mankind will see in some kind of way that Jesus is being exalted and glorified. How? How does that make sense? I really struggled with this as I was thinking about it. But let's think about it. What is the temple all about for the Jewish people? The temple is about where God dwells with his people. It's about God coming and living amongst the people that are his, the Jewish people, and saying, "You are mine, I will live with you, so be holy. If you want to sacrifice to me for forgiveness of your sins, come to the temple. You don't just do it wherever you want to. Come to this temple and offer your sacrifices." Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus came as God and dwelt with his people. And he lived among them. And then he died as the final sacrifice for us. Because of what Jesus did, the temple's not needed anymore. When he dies on the cross, you remember the story, that veil that the Holy of Holies, the rest of the temple, is ripped in half from top to bottom. There's no separation between God and man anymore because we can go directly to God in Jesus Christ. The temple is made obsolete. And the temple and the religious system that separated the Jews and the Gentiles is no more anymore. So when Jesus comes, he is gathering his people from all the ends of the earth. As the gospel goes forward, as God's people are willing to suffer for him, and the gospel goes out, he is gathering his elect, his chosen ones, from all over the world. The temple being destroyed was a sign that Jesus is reigning right now as God. He is reigning right now as the King over all, the Mighty One in the clouds of heaven. So when a false Messiah comes and tries to say to you, "Hey, follow me," the elect won't follow him because the elect are being gathered by God. Now, I know this is blowing some of your minds and you're thinking, "What is he talking about?" It's different than what you're used to in this passage for some of you. The end time stuff is coming. But I understand the beauty of this truth. Jesus is telling his disciples and us that when our worlds are turned upside down and we suffer loss that we can't imagine, Jesus is still reigning supreme. His purposes of gathering his chosen people to himself are being accomplished in the world. We can trust him in the face of monumental pain and anguish because he is sovereign over all things. He suffered for us, so we know he loves us, and he's reigning victorious now, so we can know that he's in control even of our suffering. Jesus says, "Hey, when the fig tree turns green, you know summer's coming. So when you see the abomination of desolation, understand what's about to happen. This stuff's going to happen in this generation." So we can remember Jesus suffered for us in the past to help us deal with suffering. We can know that Jesus is reigning right now, supreme. He's over all things to help us deal with suffering. But then finally, and here's the part you've been waiting for, remember that Jesus is coming again in the future. The verses that follow talk about, you know, waiting for the master of the house to return and not being caught off guard. This is definitely talking about Jesus coming back. And also, when we compare the stuff that we just looked at to some things in the New Testament, specifically in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are definitely parallels to stuff that's going to happen in the future, right? 2nd Thessalonians 2 talks about one day a man of lawlessness, other passages refer to him as the Antichrist, is going to come and set himself up in the temple and declare himself as God over all. That sounds a lot like the abomination that causes desolation. So I'm sure there are parallels there, and that some of that, though it referred to something in the past, also looks forward to something in the future. That one day an Antichrist is going to come and it's going to start to signal the end of things. We don't know who that is, what that's going to look like. I don't necessarily think it even necessitates that the temple be rebuilt. The temple in the New Testament is usually referring to the church, God's people, the temple of God, where God dwells through his Holy Spirit. But one day there is going to be some kind of thing where some man who's going to be a ruler is going to come and, however that looks, set himself up as God in the temple of God. And it's going to mirror things that have happened in the past. 1 Thessalonians talks about this, these people, the Thessalonians, were really struggling with this idea. Have I missed Jesus coming back? Did I get skipped somehow? Like, what happened here? And Paul is reassuring them and said, hey, you can't miss Jesus' return. You can't. 1 Thessalonians talks about when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back with a shout and a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will go to meet him in the clouds in the sky. Which again sounds a lot like the Son of Man coming in power with glory on the clouds and drawing his elect to him from the four corners of the earth. So again, I'm sure though that is referring to something that happened in the past, it also prefigures and looks forward to the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back. Right? He is coming back. When he died and rose again, before he went up into heaven to be with the Father, he said to us, I'm going to return. You don't have to know when, but I am. Jesus is returning to judge the world and to put an end to sin and sorrow and suffering and pain, to make everything right. And when he does, for those of us who are following him, that'll be a glorious day. Our sins have been forgiven because of what he's done for us on the cross. And all the suffering that we've gone through just because of life, but because we followed him as well, will be done. It'll be over. And we'll have bliss and glory with him forever. We won't have to worry about cancer anymore. We won't have to worry about wars and rumors of wars, but persecutions and famines. It'll be gone forever. And so we can not only be thankful and remember that Jesus suffered for us so we know he loves us, and that he's reigning supreme so that we know he's in control right now. But those two things, knowing that we're his people, we're his elect being gathered to him, if we put our faith in Jesus, in his death on the cross, we can look forward to his coming again and say, I can't wait for that day. But if we haven't put our faith in the fact that he died for us and he's reigning right now, then that day that's coming is a scary idea. The Jesus that I have rejected is going to come and judge the world, and I'm not going to be on the right side of that if I haven't put my faith in him. We don't know when it's going to happen. And we cheapen the hope that we have in his coming by thinking that our sufferings or the sufferings of the world are just signs that the end is near. They aren't. That's just life. Sin has made the world corrupted, and there's a lot of bad stuff that happens here. So don't be too quick to look at the world around us and think, oh, it must be the end times. Expect suffering as part of life. Expect it. You know, even Jesus says at the end of this passage, nobody knows when I'm going to return. Not the angels, not even me, only the Father. Now, this is hard for us because Jesus is God. How could he not know something? Jesus is God who became man. And he's not God who looked like man. He's not God who pretended to be a human being. He is somehow both God fully and human fully. And in him, two natures come together. And as a human being, he hid his deity, his godness, under his humanity, so that not only could he die on the cross as our substitute, as the perfect human being, but also he could be our example in all things of obedience to God and of hope when we don't understand. Jesus says, I don't know. In my humanity, I don't know when this time is coming, but I trust that God is in control and the Father is in charge, and I will put my hope in him. And then when he says that, he says to us, will you do the same thing? Will you stop worrying, stop being alarmed, and just watch, knowing that this is what's going to happen, and we can put our hope that the Father will send the Son back to end it all, and that will be a good day. When we see suffering, are we expecting it? Do we face it based on what this passage is telling us to do? knowing that Jesus suffered for us in the past, so he loves us, so that we're forgiven if we put our faith in that, so that we are his children, his elect, and that he is reigning supreme right now, so he is working through the hard things in our lives to draw us to him, to bring other people into salvation. You know, I don't know what's going to happen with this, but when Lolita got hit by that car, we had a good opportunity to show love to the lady that was driving. And Becky got to share the gospel with her and talk to her about faith and pray with her. And, you know, she wasn't super excited about being in a church, but I think she, you know, we had an opportunity through something awful to show the love of Jesus to somebody. God uses things like that. I don't know what's going to happen with that lady. We may never know. But God uses hard things for his purposes. And finally, if we believe that, we can look forward to his return with hope and expectancy and trust God even though we don't know when it's going to happen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. It is hard, and I hope I did a good job of explaining it. I hope that as we looked in to see what you are saying to us through Mark's gospel, that